I want you to look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. I'm going to give you a little different type of message tonight. Probably will not be all of that long, but I've said that many times over the years, and it seldom comes out like that. But the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, I'm going to read a rather extended passage of Scripture to give you the context, and then we're going to go back and focus on something in one particular verse. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, the Bible says this, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples." Now, it was there on the Mount of Olives. The Lord often went there. I obviously spent a lot of nights there. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And if you were to go to Jerusalem, here's what you'd find. You'd find that Jerusalem sits on a hill, and then all around it there's a valley, and then there's hills on the other side of the valley, of course. And so then on the other side of those hills, you know, just valleys and hills, and what you'd do is, you were going to Jerusalem, you'd have to cross those valleys, and you'd come up this hill. You'd be going up to Jerusalem, but you wouldn't be able to see Jerusalem until you reached the crest of those mountains surrounding. And you really would not be able to see Jerusalem if you were coming from the direction the Lord was until you got up around the top of the Mount of Olives. And I just imagine that. And so, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way." Now, I want you to understand what's going on. People are going to the city of Jerusalem for one of the annual occasions, three annual occasions, that they, all the men were required to go, all the Jewish men. This was the feast of the Passover that they were going to. And so people are making the pilgrimage. And they're just lining the roads, filling the roads, going into Jerusalem. And here comes the Lord Jesus. By now he's well known. This is entering the last few days of his life here on this earth. And so the people, they recognize him. And as they do, they're taking and they're throwing their garments down in front of him. That's a way of honoring him. And it says, so they cast, in verse 35, they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, so he's crossed the crest of the Mount of Olives, and now he can see the city of Jerusalem, and he's starting to go down the Mount of Olives, across the valley. He'll have to go and come up to the city of Jerusalem. And it says, so as when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So the crowds, they're praising him. They've heard of him. And then it says, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples." What a bunch of hypocrites. They did not look upon him as their master. They're trying to flatter him. "And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Please bless the preaching of thy word, I pray, Jesus. And everybody said, Amen. Now, we've read this long text. I want to give you a little bit of the context of the text. Let you see what is taking place. But I call your attention back to one particular verse, and that is verse 41. And the Bible says, And when he was come near, that is near the city of Jerusalem, he beheld the city and wept over it. He beheld the city and wept over it. Now, try to imagine the scene. Here's my Lord, and he's riding on that donkey, and he crosses the peak of the Mount of Olives, and he's descending that mount amidst the praises of the people. They're taking their coats and stuff off and throwing down on the road as an expression of their respect, their adoration, their worship. So the donkey walks over their garments, and they're singing hosannas and just praising him, just giving him all the praises there. And that's the situation. He's just coming down the Mount of Olives and headed down to that valley and to go up into the up the hillside that Jerusalem was on. It's a crowd of people there. Remember, they're there to observe the Passover. They're making the pilgrimage there. The roads are crowded. So there's crowds and crowds of people there. And as he crosses that peak of the Mount of Olives, suddenly the beautiful city of Jerusalem, the city, the capital of the Jews, the city of God, the city of David, the city that was the dearest place on earth to their hearts and to the hearts of the Lord, by the way. But it suddenly comes into view. And there on the side of the city that's facing the Mount of Olives, there would have been the beautiful temple. That temple that Solomon had built with all of its gold plating and so forth. And then King Herod, when he came along, he had expanded the thing and still expanding it this time. And it was a beautiful, magnificent structure. And that would be right on that side of the city. If you would go there today, the mosque there, the Muslim mosque, known as the Dome of the Rock, sits on that site. But that the beautiful temple was sitting there at that time. And so the Lord comes across that Mount of Olives, and he sees the city of Jerusalem, and he sees that magnificent temple, the holiest place on the face of the earth to the Jewish people. It just suddenly burst into view. And I can imagine my Lord as he's coming down the Mount of Olives and going into that valley, and he's drawing nearer and nearer and nearer to the city. The Bible says that he suddenly begins weeping. Now that seems so out of place, doesn't it, if you're aware of what's going on. Here he is among throngs of people, thousands of people, shouting his praises, throwing their garments down in front of the little donkey that he's riding on. And they're just shouting his praises. And whereas most people, they would be rejoicing in that. They'd have probably been waving and so forth like that, you know, like politicians do and things like that. That's not the case of the Lord. He sees that city, and the closer he gets to it, his heart just breaks more and more. And finally, he burst out in tears. Now, I've often thought about this. Obviously, the Lord, he spent a lot of time on the Mount of Olives there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And from there, he could have seen that beautiful city, Jerusalem, that holy city. And he realized all the future of the city. He realized what was going to happen to him in that city. But I could imagine him out on the Mount of Olives at night and seeing the lights of the city. I could just imagine him over there praying for that city. He loves the city. His heart's breaking for it. And now he just burst out and weeps. Even though people are praising him, he just burst out and weeps. I think a lot of times the Lord's weeping whenever we're shouting. This is one of those times the Lord's weeping whenever he's shouting. Now, here's a question I want to put before you this evening. And then I'm going to try to at least answer it in part. The question is this. Why did Jesus weep as he drew near the city of Jerusalem? Why did he weep? And as I say so often in my preaching, what I'm about to say is certainly not an exhaustive list of things. But I do believe it is accurate, even though it's not exhaustive. And the older I get, the more I learn about the Word of God and the things of God, the more I realize you can't hardly, I don't know if you can exhaust any of it. Amen. You just touch upon it. And so that's what I'm doing this evening. We're just going to touch upon some things. And my desire is this, is that as we see why the Lord wept over that city of Jerusalem, I want us to take and make it personal. I want us to try to apply it to ourselves and to our own situation here. I want us to try to behold our city, our county, our state, our nation. I want us to try to behold the world and just may God somehow break our hearts as the heart of our Lord broke on that day for the city of Jerusalem. Now, why is it that the Lord wept? Why is it the Lord wept? Everybody's praising Him, having a hallelujah time, but the Lord's weeping. Why is it the Lord wept when He got close to that city? First thing I believe is this. My Lord Jesus wept because He loved the city and the people that were gathering to it for the purpose of observing their annual Passover. He loved that city. But He didn't just love the city, He loved the people. You see, that city represented all the Jewish people. And of course, now the Jewish people are making their pilgrimages there for the Passover. And so a vast majority of them are going to be gathering in that city there. But the Lord loved that city, but He loved the people as well that were there. Now, He loved the city of Jerusalem in spite of its ungodly history. We think about Jerusalem and we think about the holy city of Jerusalem. And it was a holy site. But I want to tell you something. It also had an ungodly history. Now, if you were to go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 23 and verse 37, and according to Dr. Reese's chronology, and I follow his chronological system in most of my teaching and preaching, but what transpired in Matthew 23, verse 37, was a day or two after what transpires here in our text. But it helps us to see what the Lord was thinking or what He thought about the city and His people. And in Matthew 23 and verse 37, I remember this is just a few days later, listen to what the Lord said. He said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He looked at that city, and he recognized the fact that though it is a supposedly a holy city, and it is, but yet it had a lot of ungodly history. And it's proven by the fact that that's where so many prophets were slaughtered. They would come, they would be preaching the truth to the people. The people would not appreciate it, and people usually do not appreciate the truth. And they preach the truth to them, and instead of repenting of their sin and turning to the Lord, instead they would kill the messenger. And they would kill the prophets. They were going to kill the Lord Jesus Christ in a matter of days. But they had that ungodly heritage. And yet, you know something? The Lord still loved them. He says, how often would I have gathered you as a hen does her little chickens under her wings? Now, I'm thankful that I was brought up most of my youth on a farm. I'm so thankful for that. I tell you what, being raised on a farm, it helps you understand a lot of things in the Bible that if you weren't raised on a farm, you really wouldn't grasp. But I thank God that I was raised up on a farm. And I can remember well, whenever that a chicken would have little chicks, or biddies, we call them. In fact, one of the things that I found so fascinating was this, is we had a lot of little banty hens. And a bantam is smaller than a full-grown chicken. But we would go down, we'd have a little banty hen. We didn't raise them to eat. We raised the bigger chickens to eat. But we'd use those banty hens primarily because they were just pretty. We'd have the bannies running around, all these pretty colors. But they would lay eggs, and they would go to sit on that nest. I'm going to try to hatch those eggs out. And what we would do is we'd go uptown to the co-op store, and they would sell these little chicks. And we'd buy some little baby chicks, and we'd bring those back, and the old hen would be sitting on the nest at night. And we'd take those little chicks, and we would go in there, and we would take one in our hand, and we'd slip up under the old hen, and we'd pull an egg out. Then we'd put another little chick under and pull an egg out. And what we're doing is we were tricking her into thinking she's hatching the eggs. And lo and behold, that banty hen, she would take those little chicks as her own. How many of you know what I'm talking about, huh? She would take those little chicks as her own. Now, what was so funny to me is this. These chicks are going to grow up into regular-sized chickens. And you got this little banty hen. And the chicks wouldn't be too long before they'd be bigger than their mama. I tell you what, she'd fight you for those things. And if one of them turned out to be a rooster, he'd be a whole lot bigger than his mama. But I tell you what, if you got close to those little her babies, what she thought was hers, she would attack you, and it would be such a blessing. A storm would be coming up, and boy, she'd start clucking. They'd be out under our grapevines and so forth, scratching around, and eating insects or whatever. And a storm or something would start coming up, and that little hen would start clucking. And whenever she would, that meant the chicks need to come. And she would take those, and if she couldn't get them in the chicken house in time, she would take and she would just try to get them under her wings. And when they got so big, it was really funny to watch. But she'd take those things and she'd just hover over them and put them under the wings, and be right out there in the middle of a storm, protecting those little chicks. Now, that's the picture the Lord draws. He looks at Jerusalem and he says, you know something? Though you've killed the preachers I've sent your way, you've killed those prophets, one after another you've slaughtered them, you've rejected my message, but oh, how often would I, like a mother hen, just gathered you up under my wings and cared for you and protected you from all the storms that have come and that are going to come, if you had just allowed me to do so. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. The Lord wept over that city because He loved it and He loved its people, but He loved the city in spite of its ungodly history. Now, though it had an ungodly history, it was still a very religious city. Very religious city, and yet a very ungodly city. They don't seem to go hand in hand. But that is the case, and that is often the case. An evidence of their ungodliness was this. We look here at verses 45 and 46 in Luke chapter 19, which I read. And when he goes into the city, he's been weeping over it. And when he gets there, notice what happens in verse 45 and 46. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. Now, this is the second time he's done this in his earthly ministry. He did it early on in his earthly ministry. This is the second time. It's near the end of his earthly ministry. So he goes in there and he cast them out that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now notice what's happening. He's at the house of God, the temple. But they're very religious people. But at the same time, they're very ungodly people. And here is an evidence of it. They have turned the house of God into something that God never intended it to be. In this case, they've turned it into a house of merchandise. And it was a money-making venture. That's what it was about. And what they would do is this. The people, in the Old Testament, provisions were made for them to do this. But they were supposed to bring sacrifices to the temple at Jerusalem. And naturally, if you lived 75, 100 miles away, it was hard for you to bring your sacrifice. So what you could do is you could sell your sacrifice, take the money, and you could come to Jerusalem, and there you could buy a sacrifice and sacrifice it. The Lord had made provision for that in the Old Testament. But here's what happened. They would come, and so the priest, they set up in the courtyard of the temple, and they said, now, here's what we're going to do. The priest would have to inspect your sacrifice to make sure that it was without blemish. And the priest would have to approve it before you went and offered it. So it got to where if you brought a sacrifice from outside, well, the priest got to say, it's not a perfect sacrifice. Can't accept it. But here's what you can do. They had people there at the temple that were selling sacrifices that had already been pre-approved by the priesthood. So you know what they're doing? They're selling them at an inflated price. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. They said, we can't take the Roman currency, the Roman money, for these sacrifices. That would be wrong, take the secular money. So the temple came up with their own monetary system. They printed their own coins. And so what you'd have to do if you were a pilgrim coming to worship God is you would come and you'd have to go to the money changer and exchange your money. Well, money changer is going to charge you a premium for that. So you change your money into the temple currency. Then you'd have to go there and you'd have to buy your sacrifice that guaranteed to pass inspection. You'd have to buy that at an inflated price. Then you could offer your sacrifice. What they were doing is they were ripping off the people. The house of God had turned into nothing more than a business venture. That's all it was. That was an evidence of the ungodliness there. It wasn't that they were out, cussing and carrying on and drinking and doping and running around. It was that just turned the house of God into a business. Now, may I say to you, do we not see a lot of that going on in our society today? The house of God had just been turned into big businesses. Big businesses. Yes, big business. I was talking to somebody a while back, Years ago, they told how that they were into counseling, and they worked for this church that had this big counseling ministry, and they would charge people to counsel them. It's interesting. I had somebody call me about a week or so ago, and they wanted to know if I did marriage counseling. I said, "Well, I'm not a counselor. I'm a Bible preacher. If you'll come, I'll tell you what the Bible says. Amen. And if you'll do what the Bible says, I can help you. If you don't, I can't help you." And they asked me this. They said, "Well, what are you going to charge for us to come?" I said, "I don't charge anything. I don't charge anything. I do it because I love you. My pastor, my church takes care of me. And you just come." Never heard anything more from them. But anyway, this person was telling me about how they worked for this church that had a big counseling ministry, and they were a counselor. And said people would come in, and they said, "We're like you. We just tell them what the Bible said." And we felt like, you know, that's really what they need to do. It doesn't take a long time to tell somebody what the Bible says. He said, "But here's what we were told. Wait a minute. You need to have them come back, I believe it was at least seven times. Seven times. So we make some money off of this." And they said, "That's why I'm no longer a Christian counselor." Now, I'm not saying all Christian counselors are doing that. I'm not saying. But there's an example of it. Right out of a church. To me, that's robbing people. That is turning the house of God into a house of merchandise. And so much today is going on in the name of God that the houses of God are turned into houses of merchandise, and even more so probably into entertainment centers instead of places that worship God. Now, Jerusalem, as I think about that, a religious city, but a city that was an ungodly city. A city with a very, very wicked, anti-Bible, anti-God, anti-prophet history. That reminds me so much of our own city here, Macon, Georgia. You know, we're a very religious city. I understand that some people refer to Macon, Georgia as the city of church steeples. And if you stand off at a distance, get up on one of the hillsides outside of Macon, you look at Macon, church steeples popping up everywhere. Start church steeples. I can leave my home on Hartley Bridge Road and be riding down the highway and see church steeples. Even from there, that's not even seeing downtown. Church steeples everywhere you go. We are a very, very religious city. But you know something? We're also a very, very, very ungodly city. A very, very ungodly city. And an evidence of our ungodliness is this. We've turned our houses into nothing more, the houses of God into nothing more than businesses and entertainment centers and recreation centers and all that stuff there. That is an evidence that we are religious, but we are ungodly. Now, here's the thing. Extreme exposure to both, that is, to religious things or to sinful things, extreme exposure to both tends to harden people's hearts. You take a man that's not saved, an ungodly man. His heart will be hardened by extreme exposure to sin and or religion. His heart will be hardened. He's out there in sin, and he's living it day in and day out. At first it didn't bother him, but you know, after a while, it doesn't bother him anymore. I told the story this morning in the sermon about this singer that had had three abortions, and she told about how the first one really bothered her, but after that it didn't bother her so much having the next two until she got them brought under conviction. That's the way sin is. It's known as being desensitized. It gets to where it doesn't bother you anymore. But I tell you what, the hearts of the ungodly will also be hardened by I'll call it extreme or excessive exposure to religion. And everywhere we are, there's churches everywhere, all kinds of, you know, you can pick your poison in Macon, Georgia. And it's everywhere. But you know what? Because it's everywhere, the ungodly, they just get desensitized to it. Their hearts become calloused. It doesn't bother them anymore. They don't think anything about, pulling up the church and stealing catalytic converters off their buildings, stealing air conditioning units, ripping the copper out of them, things like that. I don't think anything about that. You know why? Churches everywhere. Church there. Now, I'm not against churches. Lord knows we need more, but we need some Bible preaching churches. We need Bible preaching churches. But I'm trying to get you to see that. But not only does it harden the hearts of the ungodly, but you know something, also hardens the hearts of the godly, those that know the Lord is our Savior. We get hardened by extreme exposure to sin and to religion as well. Extreme exposure to sin. We see it day in and day out, day in and day out, and it gets to where it does not bother us. We have to be careful. We go visiting in areas And some areas are just steeped in sin. And it's obvious there's the drugs and there's the prostitution and all this other stuff going on around it. And you know what? When you first go down in a place like that, it just kind of tears your heart out. And it shocks you. But you do that for 6 months. And after a while, you don't think much about it. And you have to get along with God and say, "Oh God, help me. My heart's becoming indifferent and desensitized." It can happen to the very best of us. I remember hearing old Brother Roloff, man of God if there ever was one. And I remember him talking about how that they put up a sign out on the highway they had to pass by about every day. And it was advertising some alcohol. And he said when he first went by there, that thing just angered him. Upset him horribly. And he said he'd go by there for a while, often, and he'd see that sign. It would just upset him and aggravate him about how they were advertising the alcohol and encouraging people to do it. And he said, "One day I was riding by, and it dawned on me, it's not bothering me. Can't remember the last time it did." He said, "I realized this, my heart got hard, and I had to get along with God and ask Him to forgive me and make me sensitive to sin again." You see, even the most godly of us, we can become hardened by extreme exposure to sin. But the same is true with exposure to religion. I am convinced of this, that the problem with a lot of people in our Baptist churches, in our independent Baptist churches, that's what we are. I am convinced of this. I'm convinced it's even in a lot of our own people here. I know this is something I have to fight myself in my own heart. But I'm convinced of this, that we've just been so exposed. We've got Sunday school. We've got Sunday morning worship. We've got Sunday afternoon worship. We've got Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meeting. We have visitation on Saturdays. We have fellowship meetings, men's, ladies' fellowship meetings. We have revival meetings, missions conference, all these things going on. And you know what happens? We become so accustomed to it that we don't appreciate it anymore. Our hearts get calloused. They get indifferent. I often take myself back in my mind and I think about when I first got saved, how exciting it was to go to the house of God. How exciting it was to go to midweek prayer service. How exciting it was to meet down at the church with the men to change the oil in old church buses on a cold winter night. How exciting it was to go to a men's fellowship or something, and just everything was exciting. I just wanted to be there. It was all new. It was all fresh. But it's just human nature to become hardened and calloused and take these things for granted. And I'm afraid that is a lot of what's taking place in our churches there. Oh my goodness. Why is it that the hearts of the ungodly, why is it the hearts even of the people of God are hardened by these things? Here's the reason. Now you get this. It's because of what we have in us. It's the sin that dwelleth in us. We still have that old sin nature. Even we as believers, we have that sin nature. One day, we'll be with the Lord, we'll be like the Lord, we'll be free from that old sin nature. But that old sin nature tends to callous our hearts up there. I believe this, that the Lord wept over that city because He loved the city and He loved the people there. As the sinless Son of God, His heart did not become hardened and calloused. It did not happen. His heart still broke. And if we have a heart anywhere near like our Savior's, I'll tell you what, exposure to all the religion that we have and all the sin that's going on around us, our hearts are still going to stay tender. And we're still going to love our city. And we're going to love our people. We're going to love the people that live here. Doesn't matter how ungodly they are, how religious they are, or whatever, we're going to love them. And may God give us a burden whereby we can weep for them again. But there's another reason I believe. And that is, I believe my Lord wept because He knew what was going to happen to that city and what was going to happen to those people that were gathering there on that day. He knew what was going to happen to that city and the people just within a few decades. For we look at verse 43, back at Luke 19, and He says this, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side." Now that happened in 70 A.D., In 70 A.D., the Roman government, who was basically they were in bondage to at this time, but the Roman government got tired of them. They were like a thorn in the Roman government's flesh. And so what did the Romans do? They sent General Titus there. And he surrounded the city of Jerusalem and basically starved them out. And whenever the city finally fell, they went into that city. They burned the temple. They burned the city. They slaughtered people. Blood flowed freely in the streets of Jerusalem. Slaughtered it. Took and ripped the stones down as the gold in the temple would melt. And they would take and pry the stones apart and scrape the gold out between them. Just like the Lord said. Just totally destroy. You read what Josephus, the Jewish historian, had to say about what transpired in Jerusalem at that time. It was a very, very brutal thing. And they just about wiped everybody out except for one little group of people that went up to a place called Masada and they held out. They held out on the top of Masada. And the Roman soldiers surrounded that hillside. I've been up on the top of Masada. And the only way you could get there was one little path going up to the top. And they had built reservoirs up there. It had been a place, one of King Herod's palaces and one of his retreats. And they built reservoirs to catch the rainwater so they'd have water supply. And they could actually grow crops and things up there. And so this last few, they went up there. The Roman army couldn't storm them because they'd have to go up a little path. And a small group of people would just pick them off as they came up this little path. And so what happened, the Roman army just encamped all around Masada. And I said, we're going to starve them out. But they got water. They can grow crops. And so here they are. They can't starve them out. And so you know what they did? The Roman government took their Jewish captives and they said they made them build a dirt ramp to the top of that mountain. And they said the Jews at the top of Masada, as the ramp was getting closer and closer, they realized this. If we don't kill our fellow Jews, keep them from building this ramp, it's just a matter of a short time before the Romans are going to have access to us. They said they would stand up there on the top of the mountain and that they would throw huge stones down on their own people and weep as they would do so, realizing that we don't have any choice. But finally, the ramp was built anyway. And the Romans stormed up there. And the handful of people that were still left on Masada, they had made a suicide pact. And they basically slaughtered each other to keep from being captured by the Romans. But there was a couple of little ladies that backed out on the suicide pact and hid and saw what was going on and told what transpired when the Romans got there. The Lord knew all this was going to happen to Jerusalem and those people that were there. And he was weeping because he knew what was going to happen to them in a very short period of time. Now I want to tell you something. Our city is being destroyed. Our people are being slaughtered. It seems like hardly ever a day goes by that you don't read on the news about somebody getting killed, slaughtered, butchered in our city here. I'm telling you, we're destroying ourselves. We need somebody to weep over us as the Lord wept over the city of Jerusalem, knowing what was about to happen there. And we see what's happening here. And the Lord knew not only what was going to take place there in a matter of a few decades, but He knew what was going to happen to them in the distant future, to that city and their people. And what's going to happen in the distant future is still yet to happen. You see, the worst days of the Jewish people for the city of Jerusalem are yet to come. It's going to transpire in what is known as the tribulation period, the prophesied tribulation period. And once again, they will be there. The temple will be rebuilt, the tribulation temple. And it will be surrounded by the armies of the world. And lo and behold, if the Lord did not put an end to it, the Bible says no flesh would survive, no flesh would be saved. The Bible says whenever you see these things transpiring, telling the Jewish people there to flee for their lives, to flee for their lives. It says, woe unto him that gives, that's giving suck in those days. What's it mean? If you got a baby to carry, you're going to be in trouble. You're not going to. The Lord knows that those things were going to yet happen. And therefore he wept for what he knew was going to soon happen. And what he knew would happen in the far distant future, he knew about that. Now, none of us knows what's going to happen to our city and our people in the distant future. None of us know for sure. But I can tell you this. From the examples of other cities whose paths we are following, it's obvious what's going to happen to our city is not going to be good. How in the world we can look at cities, New York City, Chicago, Los Angeles, these other cities, and we can say, you know something, we'll do the same things they did and it'll turn out different from us. No, it won't. And with what's being pushed in our city, the promotion of alcohol and all this other stuff and the junk going on, listen here, it may look good right now, but it's not going to turn out good, I can tell you that. And Macon needs somebody to weep over it. Macon needs somebody to weep over it. Now let me give you a third and a final reason why I believe the Lord wept that day. I believe He wept because He knew where most of the people were going to spend eternity that were gathering there that day. Now they're religious people and they wouldn't have been gathering there. But He knew this, that though they were religious, they were rejecting Him as the Messiah and the Savior. And He knew therefore that because of their rejection of Him, that most of them would end up dying without faith in the Lord, and they would spend eternity burning in the horrible flames of hell. The Lord knew that. Religious people, but rejecting the Messiah. Now, wait a minute. You say, but they're shouting His praises. They're throwing their garments down on the road in front of His donkey. And they're shouting Hosanna and praising Him. And it's upsetting the religious leaders and so forth there. Certainly, these people are going to be all right. I want you to remember something. These people are shouting His praises. And the Lord begins weeping amidst their praises. Do you know what they're going to be doing in just a few days, that same crowd of people? They're going to be crying, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. They're going to be demanding His crucifixion. The same crowd that's crying out, Hosanna, crucify Him, is what they're going to be shouting. And the Lord knew that. The Lord knew that. And so much of what we see today is, you know, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Let me tell you something. So much of it is just the fad of the hour. It'll pass, and whenever it does, it'll be just like the crowd there. They'll turn on the Lord. They'll turn on the Lord there. And oh my, the Lord realizing that, the Lord wept. And this gets me. Is He wept in spite of what He knew that they were going to be doing in a few days? That they were going to be crying, crucify Him. He wept in spite of that. He wept for those people. Why? He loved them so much. Now, I've said these things this evening because I want us to try to realize as God's people that every nation and every state and every county and every city and every community needs a church of people who are Christ-like enough to love it and its people enough to weep over it. Every single nation, every state, every county, every city, every community needs some people of God that love it enough. Love it as Christ loved Jerusalem, enough to weep over it. Not just to criticize it, but to weep over it, to weep over it. And I want you to understand this, such love is not natural. The love the Lord had for Jerusalem, that love is not natural. That is divine. It is supernatural. Such a love is a miracle of God in the hearts, in our hearts. And it will only be miraculous. That miraculous love will only be in a heart that gets itself in good tune with God. I mean complete tune with God. Such a miracle is not a miracle that, let's be honest, that most people want. But it's a miracle that is most needed. Most people don't want that. We want to go to church. We want to have a good time. We want to sing feel-good music. We want to hear feel-good sermons and all that. But we don't want a heart that breaks for sinners. We don't want that at all. We don't want a heart that breaks for our community. We want to come to church and say, man, something, what in the world's wrong? I tell you, but we don't want to have a heart hurt for those around us. That's what the world needs. That's what Macon, Georgia needs. That's what Macon, Georgia needs. That's what this community needs right around us. It needs some people that have a love in their heart, a miraculous divine love, because they're so in tune with the Lord that they weep as the Lord wept for the city of Jerusalem. That miraculous compassion to love the unloving. The miraculous compassion to love the unresponsive. The miraculous compassion to love the hypocritical. These were a bunch of hypocrites the Lord was weeping over. But He had compassion to weep over them. The miraculous compassion that the Apostle Paul had for His people when he wrote in Romans 9:3. Get this. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was a Jew. He's writing about the burden he has for his kinsmen, the Jewish people. He said, if I could, I would wish myself accursed from Christ. You know what that means? I would wish that I could die and go to hell in their place. I'd be willing to do that. But he realizes that's not possible. I cannot suffer for another man's sins. I cannot go to hell for anyone, no matter how much I love them. And Paul knew that. He said, but if I could, I would, because I love them so much. And they gave Paul a hard time. Boy, did they give him a hard time. Had him beaten, had him arrested, all kinds of things they did to him. But he loved them anyway. And he shed great tears. He talks about in the church at Ephesus how that he was there night and day weeping for them, weeping for them. We need the miraculous compassion to pray as did Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 9:1, he said this, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. You get that? He's already known as the weeping prophet because he weeps so much. But he says, you know something, I don't weep enough. I wish I could just weep all day long and all night long. Oh, if I just had a compassion for my people out like that. That is a miraculous compassion. It's something we ought to desire. The miraculous compassion to weep as our Lord did for the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah said this in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 51. After that the people had rejected his preaching and the judgment of God had fallen upon the city. And now he's walking around. In my mind I see him walking around through the burning ashes, the rubble, the smoldering ashes of the city. And as he's walking around, he utters the lamentations. That's what the book of Lamentations is about. He's grieving over what's happened to his city. And as he's looking at the ruins, he says this, Lamentations 3:51, mine eye affecteth mine heart. Otherwise, what I see is troubling me. What the Lord saw when he came across the Mount of Olives, and he saw Jerusalem with its beautiful temple, and all the religious pilgrims coming. And what he saw there, instead of exciting him, it broke his heart. And he broke down and he wept. He wept over that city. People must look to, what is he crying about? Because he loves the people. He loves the city. He knows what's going to transpire there. He knows what's going to take place there. And oh my goodness, how we need God to do that work in our hearts. How we need God to do that work in our hearts. I remember hearing a preacher tell one time years ago, I believe I was just a college student, and he was talking about this matter of loving people and having compassion. And he told a story. He said there was an old man in the neighborhood that some of his relatives asked him, said, I want you to go visit this old man. He said, he's a hard-hearted, vile, vulgar old man, but I want to ask you to go visit with him. No telling what he's going to say, how he's going to treat you, preacher. So he said, I took another man from my church, and I went to see him. He said, the man let me in his house. The old man's sitting there in a rocking chair. Old hardened sinner. And said, I went, opened my Bible, and I started showing him how to be saved. He said, I went through every road I knew to go take him in the Bible, trying to lead him to Christ. Roman road, Ephesians road, and all. He said, I tried and I tried. Said, the old man just sat there, and he just looked at me. Nope. He said, we started leaving the house and said, this layman that was with me, he said, looked at him, he said, Pastor, he said, let me go back and try. Let me go back and try. He said, you can go ahead, and I've tried everything I know and it hadn't worked. You go back and try. He said, the layman that was with him went back in the house and said, just a matter of minutes, he came out rejoicing. He said, the old man got saved. And said, he went back in the house and went, yeah, he accepted the Lord. The preacher said, I was rather humiliated. I tried and tried and tried. I'm the pastor. And here's this other fellow. He's a layman of my church. And he succeeds in a matter of minutes what I've been trying for 20 or 30 minutes. He says, so we left the house. I asked him, I said, listen, I tried taking him down the Romans road. I tried taking him down this road and all that, you know, all these plans of salvation, the way we got presenting it. Not different plans, but the same plan presenting in different angles. He said, what in the world did you do to win that man to Christ? And he said, the man said, I used the tear road. He said, the tear road? I've never heard of that. What do you mean? He said, preacher, all I know is this. I went back in that house. And I saw that old man sitting there. And I realized that he was getting old and wasn't going to live much longer. And soon he was going to be burning in hell. And he said, my heart broke. And he said, I fell down there at that man's feet and grabbed him around the legs and said, sir, I don't want to see you go to hell. My preacher's tried to tell you how to be saved, how to go to heaven. Please, sir, I love you so much. I want you to be saved. He said, the old man reached out and put his hand on me and said, son, I want to be saved. They called upon the Lord and asked him to save you. Now, what made the difference? Somebody shed tears. Somebody shed tears. Somebody shed tears. There's so few tears they shed today. So few tears. I read the story, I think it was about a man they called John Basher, Uncle John Basher. He was going out just knocking on doors. He went up to the house and knocked on the door. And the people came to the door. And he told them who he was. He was a preacher. He wanted to talk to them about the Lord. They laughed at him, ridiculed him, made fun of him. Told them they weren't interested. Told them to leave. He said, lo and behold, the next day, those people came to church. The man got saved. And they said, what was it? What was it? Why did you come? Yesterday you were so irreverent. You just, you know, you were making fun of the preacher and so forth. He said, that preacher did something I've never seen anybody do before. He said, after I had done everything in the world to insult him, slammed the door, he said, I looked out the window, and he said, that old preacher went and he sat on my doorstep, and he started crying. He started crying and praying for me. He said, I never heard anybody cry for me and pray for me like that. He said, I had to come here today. Listen, you see what I'm trying to get us to see today? Our city needs somebody that loves it enough to weep. Not enough to just protest and carry on and vote and all those things are, listen, all those things have their place. But it needs somebody that weeps for it. More than anything else, Macon, Georgia needs that. We need that more than we need, an amphitheater. We need somebody that loves Macon, Georgia and weeps. We need that more than we need, the downtown. We need somebody that loves this place and weeps for it. We need so. And I tell you what, we can be that people. May God break my heart. And may God break our hearts as a church. May God help us to have the compassion. I want you to get to a point where when you ride down the road, may God help us as we ride down the road to just weep for people living in the houses. Who lives there? Some of them you know, some of them you don't. Just weep for them. Pray for them. As you look out over the city and you see the church steeples, your heart just breaks. And so much of you weep for the city. God knows that's what Macon, Georgia needs. We need it bad. As bad as Jerusalem did, we need somebody to love Macon, Georgia that much. May God help us to be like that. Let's stand.